Galatians chapter 5. We continue in this study that we've now been in for several months. It's going to be a familiar passage for many of you. If you know about the fruits of the Spirit, that's where we are. I'm going to be reading verses 16 through 26. Galatians 5, 16 through 26. The Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, says this: "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." Heavenly Father, your word is truth. And your word has something to say for everyone here today. Would you please give us ears to listen, hearts that are tuned to your grace, minds that are not distracted by the world. Give us this time, please, Lord, to focus on your beautiful word. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. An experience that I'm going to always remember right after we moved here was I would spend almost every night, it seemed, up in the room of my oldest two girls, and we would read the Harry Potter books together. All seven of them we read out loud in just over a year. And so we absolutely devoured those things. And in those books, there are many great subplots and a lot of different characters. And one of the characters who appears in one of the early books was a house elf named Dobby. Dobby was a servant of an evil man named Lucius Malfoy. And Dobby always wanted to do the right thing. But he really couldn't do so with a good conscience because he was bound to serve his evil master until death. He needed to be set free. And the only way for a house elf to be set free was if his master was to give him his own set of clothes. House elves had to wear just dirty rags. At the end of the book, Harry comes up with a plan where he gets the evil Malfoy to throw a sock at Dobby, who caught it. And when he did, the elf was freed from the bondage of his evil master. And for the rest of the stories, because Dobby is free, he is willing and he is able to help Harry fight evil because he was no longer a slave to serve it. Now, I know that Dobby is not the most appealing character in these stories, and many of you all, if you have read them, you know that as well, but I realize that the Christian can relate a bit to Dobby's experience, because there was a time when you were a slave to the law. You were bound to serve evil and sin. And your conscience might have been convicted from time to time about that, but all in all, you gave yourself over to ungodly desires. You served it day in and day out. But when you believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, your Lord sets you free. He released you from the tyranny of law and evil, and He gave you a new will that wants to obey, but also a new power from within that was able to obey. And here we are right here in Galatians chapter 5, and over the last few weeks we've talked about liberty and freedom. And last week we focused a little bit on the fact that Christ has given you a new will, a new desire to live according to the law. But He didn't just stop there. He didn't just give you a new desire, a new want to. When He put His Spirit within you, He gave you a new power within to obey. You are no longer a slave to sin if your new master is Jesus Christ. And here in Galatians 5, starting at verse 16, and Paul, he gives this couple of lists, the desires of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. He talks about how there is a battle that is going on inside of the Christian. And I don't know what anybody told you when you first started this journey with Christ, but I have to think that there are some people that believe that things are just automatically going to get easier for you. All of a sudden, all your troubles will just vanish and go away. Did you think that? Because it's just me and Jesus, I can just put this thing on cruise control and everything's just going to work out okay. Everything's going to go smoothly, just like I want it to. But that couldn't be further from the truth, could it? Because as soon as the Spirit of God was placed inside of you, a war started. He started a war from within, where your passions were against each other. I can remember a poster on the wall of the Marine Corps recruiting office where I signed up that said, "We didn't promise you a bed of roses." Because they wanted right from the beginning to let you know that this was not going to be easy, or it wasn't supposed to be easy. It was supposed to be hard. And sometimes we might give the impression that Jesus comes along and everything starts working out. Everything gets easy. All the bills all of a sudden get paid. Everybody who was sick, they get well. All of those evil desires that have been inside of me that I was helpless against, that they'll all just vanish. But that's not it at all. He comes inside of you and He starts a war. And this text tells us about that war that's happening on the inside. And so from the very beginning, the first thing that we need to know as we look at these words that God wants us to commit to our hearts, He wants us to understand that the normal Christian life is a fight. It's a fight. It's a battle, day in and day out. Look at verses 16 and 17. He says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. They're opposed to one another to keep you from doing the things that you want to do." So there's a very real war going on inside of you. Your desires are against each other. That is the normal Christian experience, a life of battle. Because these two things, the flesh and the spirit, they are opposites. They want opposite things. They cannot agree with one another. They never agree with one another. They are both constantly at work to keep you from gratifying the other's desires. But when a person is born again, the Spirit of God is put inside of you to wage warfare, constant battle against the desires of the flesh. And the Spirit of God will win in the end. There is certain victory for God's Spirit. The desire to do wrong is dying, but it still puts up a fight, and it's a fight that you feel. It's a fight that you know. So this is something that the Christian, if he is spiritually aware, will truly be aware of. It'll be part of your daily experience. And because you know the flesh is still present in you, there should be a healthy self-suspicion about your motives, about the things that you want. Because your desires are not always from the Spirit. They're not always led by God. So just because you want something doesn't make it good. It doesn't make it worth pursuing. It could be from the flesh. All of these desires need to be brought through the filter of God's Spirit. So brothers and sisters, are you aware of this warfare inside of your heart? Is that part of your day-to-day experience as a child of God? Because awareness is step one. And I have to imagine that most of you in this room today are very aware that you have desires inside of you that are not from God, and you have desires inside of you that are from God, and they are constantly smashing up against each other. And you're constantly praying, God, lead me to understand what I'm supposed to do and give me the power to do it. That is a normal Christian experience, but some of you in this room, maybe that's not what you're experiencing. And if you don't, and you're not aware of that, it's quite possible that you're still a slave to sin and evil and the desires of the flesh, and you don't even know it. And if that's the case, Paul here, he is a good doctor that helps us to see the symptoms of slavery. That's what that first list is. It's supposed to help us diagnose our hearts to see what's going on in there, if it's from God and if it's not, because he says the works of the flesh are evident. It's obvious what they are. And there are other lists in the New Testament that are like this. None of them are the same, and this one is not exhaustive, but it's here to expose evil for what it is, to not let it go unchecked. And if you see any of this in you, the Spirit-led response is to not try and dismiss it, not to just cast it aside like it's nothing, but to attack it and wage war against it. So use this list this morning to expose the evil that's in you. And Paul actually gives us this list in some categories. The first three things that he mentions here are primarily sexual, though not exclusively sexual. He says sexual immorality. That one's pretty clear. He primarily means fornication here. Any sexual relationship that is outside of biblical marriage, that is sexual immorality. Impurity. This is unnatural sexual relationships. Any practices or thoughts that are unnatural or impure, they fall under this category. Pornography would certainly be included here. He then says sensuality, another word that isn't used very often that you might have in your Bibles, is debauchery. It is uncontrolled sexual activity. It is also flaunting indecency. People who just think it's funny or it's normal to go out and flaunt themselves in a sexual way, whether on television or out in public. Next, Paul talks about perverted religion, the next two. One of them is idolatry, a very common word in Scripture, meaning anything, worshiping anything in the place of the one true God. God substitutes. Some of those are pretty clear. So many idols that are in our hearts that maybe aren't very clear, things that we love and trust and obey in the place of the Lord. And then he says sorcery here, and we might all think, well, I don't have anything to do with witchcraft, and that's certainly part of what Paul is talking about here, these occult practices, but at the root of sorcery is a desire to control things or know things apart from the power of God. In some cases, to try and fake or produce the work of the Spirit without the Spirit Himself. But the largest part of this list that he gives us is where most of the people in this room will more easily, I guess, identify with what he says here. These are the ways that the flesh destroys relationships. And these are all mixed together, but four of these are attitudes, destructive attitudes, and four are the results of the attitudes. So the four attitudes are enmity. Plainly, it just means hatred. Strife. To be self-seeking. Sinfully competitive. Always pridefully comparing yourself to other people. That's strife. Jealousy. I think we all know what that is. It's wanting what other people have. It could be from the smallest things. It could be a phone, house, relationship, marriage, friendships, anything. Jealousy. Envy is very close to jealousy, but at the heart of this is an unhappiness because of the success of other people. Has that ever happened to you? You see the good that's happening in somebody else's life, and as you observe it, it makes you unhappy. You're not joyful for them. You are unhappy because of them. The next four are the results of these attitudes, fits of anger. So often what anger is just my expectations aren't being met. When my expectations aren't being met, I have an outburst. I let you know that my expectations aren't being met. Fits of anger. Rivalries means picking fights, always argumentative, always finding something to dig at. Dissensions. When people stay separated because they're angry at one another. Divisions. When people stay separated because of their differences, whether racial, ethnic, status, anything. In spite of the gospel that brings us together. And just to make sure that the people that Paul was writing this to and for us today, just to make sure we all understand that this does not include everything, he says, and things like these. Things like these. So maybe I didn't name it, he says, but just because I didn't name it doesn't mean that it's not a work of the flesh. The Spirit should lead you to understand what the work of the flesh is and wage war against it. And then he gives a solemn warning here that should make any sinner stop in his tracks. He says, I warn you. I warn you as I warned you before that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Man, that should arrest our attention. It's a warning. Do you want to inherit the kingdom of God? I mean, who in here would say no? If that's the case, if you want the kingdom of God deep down in your heart, then this is not your lifestyle. This is not your lifestyle, what you see here on this list. And the way that he writes makes it clear that he's talking about habitual works of the flesh. If this kind of stuff is normal to you, just part of everyday life, if your life is marked by drama always, don't you know some people like it? It's just what it always is. It's always something wrong. Always angry at somebody. Somebody's always angry at you. People hating you. You hate them. You're unhappy about her because she said or she did. You're jealous because he bought or he has. You dabble in some sexual activity here, some pornography there. There's no check on your worldliness. You're just out there doing whatever you want to do, and it's all this stuff that you see right here. There's nothing that distinguishes you from an unbelieving world other than the fact that you come to church every week. Well, big deal. If this is your life, if this is your life, he says, there should be no expectation of entrance in the kingdom of God. And this is a needful warning. And warnings are good. Cautions are good. When you get close to a cliff, don't you want a sign there that tells you to pump the brakes? Because you're about to go over. Well, that's what this verse is for us. We need to hear the promises of God. I understand that. We need to hear of hope. But there are some who need to hear that the kingdom of God is just for the holy. And the holy people of God are those who are living in Christ, trusting in Him, not using their freedom to do evil, not taking advantage of the freedom that Jesus has given you to go out and just do whatever you want. That's why He said back in verse 13, you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. That's not what you're going to do. If you belong to Jesus Christ, yes, you are free, but not free to do these things. You don't want to do them. You wage war against them. Then Paul moves to the opposites here of the works of the flesh. He calls it the fruit of the Spirit. It's just part of our natural understanding of Galatians chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit. But there's a good illustration, isn't there, underneath this, about a life that is rooted deep down, dug into Jesus. And when you are rooted in Christ, you should naturally produce this fruit. And so the Christian's harvest is the fruit of the Spirit. And this is one of the most well-known parts in the whole Bible, one of the most memorized verses in Scripture. And we need to look at our lives, see what Paul says here, and ask ourselves, is this the fruit? Is this what I am harvesting on a day-to-day basis because of my relationship with Jesus Christ? Listen to what Jesus Himself said about fruit. And maybe Paul is drawing from this illustration that Jesus gave. He says, you will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. For those of you who have listened to J. Vernon McGee's Through the Bible radio program, I'm sure many of you all have at one point or another, I can remember him saying that he couldn't see what was in a man's heart. Like, you can't tell what's inside of a man's heart just by talking to him or just by watching him. Only the Lord knows what's deep down in there. But he said, I can inspect his fruit. I can inspect his fruit. He said, I'm a fruit inspector. And that's biblical. Because the natural fruit of a person who is rooted in Jesus will be the things that are on this list. And as we'll see, it takes hard work to bring a good harvest, but if you belong to Him, you're continually being changed to think like Jesus, to feel the things that Jesus feels, and to do the things that Jesus does. Before we get to the actual fruit, there are two words I want you to hear about fruit growing. It's that the growth of fruit is gradual and it's inevitable. The growth of fruit is gradual and inevitable. First, gradual. When you trusted in Jesus Christ for the first time, you were not automatically patient with everyone. Right? I mean, maybe your life was of constant impatience. You were always frustrated and angry. You trusted in Jesus, and then all that just went away, right? No. Impatience did not just vanish. It didn't just vanish overnight. It's gradual. And I like instant things, and I'm sure you like instant things. Some of you might like instant mashed potatoes. Some of you probably don't. But instant mashed potatoes, they're in this package with, you know, this dry substance in there. Powdery. And 2 minutes later, after you mix it up with some stuff, you got fluffy things that taste kind of like mashed potatoes. But that's not what Christianity is like. It's like a fruit farmer. A fruit farmer who sees things growing slowly over time. He watches the tree bloom in the spring. He starts to see the buds come out. And starts to see little bits of fruit start to grow in the summertime. It takes a while. And it takes nurturing. Eventually that fruit grows to where it can be plucked. Apples for early fall. So it takes time, but there is progress that has to be made. And God is growing fruit in you. He's growing fruit in you, and it is not always obvious that it's growing, is it? Sometimes it takes an experience of where you realize something like this, like 2 years ago, I wouldn't have responded like that. 2 years ago, I think that I would have been very impatient with that person. 5 years ago, I would have gotten so mad when she said that to me. But now I'm noticing a different response. The growth of fruit is gradual. God works it in you over time. I also said that it is inevitable. And so if your roots are in Christ, you can take some comfort in this, that the fruit will come. It will come. The power of God is in you. He promises that if your faith is in Jesus Christ. And several years ago when we were living in Kentucky, the warm weather came early one year and everything bloomed. I think it was sometime in April. The weather turned cold for just a day or two. The frost came heavy. And when it did, all the trees, we call it getting bit. They all got bit by the frost. They were damaged. And we knew people who owned an orchard. And it messed up all the fruit trees that year. The farmers took a hit. Some of you are like this in your Christian growth. It comes and goes. It comes and goes and fits and starts. You think you saw progress, and then it's almost like you went backwards. At least it seems that way. You start to bloom, and then the fruit always seems to get bit by the frost. The harvest is feeble at times, and it is frustrating. Are any of you there right now? But here is something encouraging about fruit. If there are strong roots, the fruit is inevitable. It's going to come. And there will be bad seasons. It's like there are bad seasons in the fruit harvest. There's dry summers. There's long winters. But if the root is good, rest assured that the fruit will inevitably come. So make sure this morning that your root is good. And that's what Paul has been talking about throughout this entire letter to the Galatians, to make sure that your root is in Christ, not in yourself. That your hope is in Christ, not in your circumstances. That the truth is in God's word, not in the world. Make certain of that, that your root is good and it is dug down deep into Him. So what is the fruit of the Spirit? You'll notice in the back of your note sheet, I wanted you to find or wanted you to see something that I found to be pretty helpful. And if you've been a Christian for a while, then you're not a stranger to the fruit of the Spirit. You've heard love, joy, peace, patience. It's just rattled in your brain. You know, it's just in there. And so it's easy to overlook something like this. But Tim Keller wrote something that helped me to examine my heart a little more closely. And so what you'll notice here on this list is that he gives a definition of the particular fruit. What does this mean? And then he gives an opposite of it. The opposite of that fruit. And then lastly, what I found to be most helpful was the counterfeit. The counterfeit, something that might look like the fruit of the Spirit, but it's really a deceptive imitation that comes from the flesh. I found that really helpful. So let's take a look at this list together. The first is love. The definition is to serve a person for their good, for their value, for themselves, not for what that person brings to you. Not for what they bring to you, but just because of who they are, you want to serve them. You serve people for their joy and their good, not to use them. Not to use them. There are some people that are easy to serve because they make you feel good about yourself. But what about those people who don't? That's what this is. It is love that could only come from the Spirit of God. The opposite here, he says, is fear, self-protection, or abusing people, using people, and the counterfeit is selfish affection. Rescuing someone, but really rescuing yourself. It's always really ended up being about you. You're attracted not to a person, but how this person makes you, this person's love makes you feel about yourself. So you love the people that make you feel good about yourself. So in the end, you're just loving you. You're just loving you with the affection that you give to them. That's love. Next is joy. Joy. Delight in God and His salvation. For the sheer beauty and worth of who He is. It is deep. This is deep. Where circumstances, they don't destroy you. They don't uproot you. They don't shake you to your core because God is your treasure. And so the opposite of this is hopelessness and despair. It's constantly going up and down based on what's happening in my life. If good things are happening to me, then I'm joyful. But if not, I'm hopeless. The counterfeit, the elation that comes with blessings, not the blesser. Mood swings based on circumstances. So you find somebody on one of those days and they are good. How are you, man? Oh, I'm filled with joy. And you see them next week and it couldn't be more different. Because that day everything was going well and this day it's not. That is not what Paul is talking about here. It's deeper than your circumstances. Next is peace. The definition he gives is confidence and rest in the wisdom and sovereignty of God more than your own. So deep down in your soul, you know that God is in control. So when things do go rough, your life does come off the rails, you can still say, I know my God is still in control and He's good. And there is a rest and a peace that is in your soul because of that. Even when everything on the outside is collapsing, and your world should, to everybody else, be falling apart, you don't. The opposite, then, is anxiety and worry. Man, I'm constantly worried about what's happening in my life. I'm always doubting. I'm always frustrated. A counterfeit. I like this one. I wondered this about myself. The counterfeit is indifference, apathy, not caring. I don't care. That is different than peace. Just because something doesn't bother you, doesn't mean that you have peace. You might just not give a rip. Patience. It's the ability to take trouble from others or life without blowing or being shaken. To suffer joyfully. Those people are so confounding to the world, aren't they? Man, everything is going bad in my life. Everybody sees it, and yet you're still patient with everybody else. You're still loving everybody else, still taking care of everybody else. Man, the world doesn't understand something like that. Suffering joyfully, without exploding in those fits of anger that Paul already mentioned. The opposite of that is resentment toward God and others. When things do go wrong, I start to yell at God. Get angry at God. Get angry at other people. Counterfeit is cynicism, self-righteousness. This is too small to be bothered about. Again, your patience, the settling of your heart is not from God Himself. It's from something else. Kindness. Kindness. And this is talking about practical kindness. He says here, with vulnerability, out of a deep inner security. You find your security in Christ. Your identity is in Him. Not what everybody else thinks, not what the world says about you. It is in Him. And because of that, you are rooted deeply. You know who you are. I've always found this. I knew some people early on. I wasn't this, certainly, as a young person, certainly not from the Spirit. But I would meet some people from time to time that would be a little bit like I didn't understand them. There was something about them that was so confident in who they were in Christ. They just knew who they were. They didn't care what you thought. Thought they were nerdy or weird or what. They didn't care. They knew who they were because they knew their Savior. They knew what their identity was. And they had this kindness, this goodness that kind of overflowed out of them in spite of what everybody else thought about them. So strange to the world. The opposite of that is envy. Envy, he says, unable to rejoice in other people's joy. Counterfeit, manipulative, good deeds. You do things so that you can get something back out of it. Right hand knowing what the left is doing. You look kind and giving, but you're motivated by what it brings to you, not what it brings to them. Next is goodness, integrity, honesty, transparency, being the same in one situation as another. You're not a chameleon. You don't morph based on who you're talking to. You're always the same. You always know what to expect from people like that. The opposite is a phoniness or a hypocrisy. Say one thing, do another. Talk a good game, but don't live it out. And the counterfeit, he says, truth without love. Getting it off your chest for your sake. Looks like you're doing it for the right reasons, but you just want to tell somebody what for. Faithfulness. Loyalty, courage, principle-driven, committed, utterly reliable. You're true to your word. So faithfulness here is the courage to say or do hard things when you might lose something. You might lose it. Reputation, possessions, but you do it because it's right. But the opposite of that is to be an opportunist, fair-weather friend, maybe. Only there when the times are good, or only do these things when you know you're not going to lose anything. So the counterfeit, he says, is love without truth. Being loyal when you should be willing to confront or challenge. Gentleness, humility, self-forgetfulness, he says. Down there at the bottom, he says, you know, counterfeit is inferiority, being self-absorbed, self-conscious. Have you ever met somebody before who's always self-deprecating? They're always saying how lowly they are, but it's not out of genuine humility. C.S. Lewis had a good quote. It's humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. Let me say that again. I think that's so simple but so well said. Humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. That's what humility is. And lastly, self-control. It's able to choose the important thing over the urgent. A person who turns to the Lord automatically when stresses occur. So addicts, they turn to sinful comforts. They lose control. They turn to that thing that makes them feel better in that moment. A person rooted in Christ turns to Him. The opposite of that is a driven, impulsive, uncontrolled person. The counterfeit, willpower through pride or through more functional idols. If you would, take some time this week, maybe look back over that list and look at those counterfeits and ask yourself, is that what I'm really doing? Or is this really motivated by the Spirit of God? Is this from Him? Because these fruits are rooted in Jesus Christ. He gives you the desire for these things and the power to carry them out while you're being tempted to fulfill sinful desires. I've got just a few words here on how we carry this out practically as this passage comes to a close and we'll be done. The first word, because we might want to say like, okay, that sounds great, Paul. I want the fruits of the Spirit. I'm noticing the desires of the flesh. What do I do? What do I do? And the first thing he tells us here in verse 24 is crucifixion. He says, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. This is not a passive thing. This is what you do to wage war on the evidence of the flesh. He calls it crucifixion. It's active aggression of the most violent kind against the ungodliness that remains in you. The Spirit of God will not allow you to permit it to live on inside of you. You are commanded to kill it, which means you provide no nourishment to it. No nourishment. You don't coddle it. You don't dismiss it. You don't excuse it. When you see it, you attack it. You deprive it of its life source, whatever it's feeding on. That relationship or that circumstance, wherever you see it coming out, you deprive it of it. You strangle it. Yes, Paul says you crucify it, which means you call it what it is. You call it what it is. You name it. You work against it in repentance, and you take it to the foot of the cross in faith. You know and believe that Jesus Christ died for this in you, not just that in everybody else. So easy to notice it in them, isn't it? But what about in you? And so he's telling us you nail it there with Jesus, and you keep it there. And I want to be real quick here, just an illustration. There's a book called The Great Divorce, written by C.S. Lewis. Fantastic. It's a work of fiction, but there's so much truth that he weaves into that. And there's this one instance where all of these ghosts are being presented with an opportunity to either go to heaven or go back down to where they came from in hell. One day out of the year, they get this opportunity. So we know this isn't true, right? But there's so much truth that he weaves into this. And there's this one ghost that this spirit, this angel is talking to, and he's noticing he's got a lizard on his shoulder. And this ghost doesn't want it to die. He says, I can kill it for you. And he's getting close, and the angel has hands that are burning. And the little thing's talking back to the ghost saying, he can do it. Don't let him. Don't let him get close to me. You know he can kill me. And eventually this ghost, he gives in and says, okay, you can have it. And the angel wraps his hands around it and strangles it and burns it. And it requires so much pain. This ghost goes, there's so much pain in that process. But when he does, the angel watches him blossom into a beautiful stallion that is able to go into the kingdom of God. And in a sense, that is what we're being told here. That there are these things that are clinging to us that we coddle, we nurture, we nourish, we hold on to, we excuse. It takes excruciating work by the power of the Holy Spirit to bring death to these. So we don't nurture them. We don't hang on to them. We make absolute war on them, and we give them up to the cross of Jesus Christ. It will be painful. It will be painful. It will be a fight to the end. But sin is slowly dying by the power of the Spirit if you are living by the power of the Spirit. That's what Paul says here next. He says, if you live in the Spirit, if your life is in the Spirit, keep in step. You must keep in step with the Spirit. The Spirit of God, the Word of God, must control our minds and our hearts. The world is waging war against you. Man, isn't it? Do you ever feel it? We live in a filthy world that is constantly drawing us in. And it is so attractive. It is so attractive. Telling us we can have our cake and eat it too. You can have both worlds. But the world is against the Spirit. The desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. We've got to keep in step with the Spirit. Back in chapter 3, he says, you began in the Spirit. And so if that is true, if you have begun in the Spirit, you've experienced a new birth, new life through Jesus Christ, our real life is in him, then the most natural thing would be to keep in step with his leading. Do you follow his voice? Plain and simple. If you love me, Jesus said, you will obey my commands. If you love me, you'll obey my commands. Do you? This is a military term. For those of you who spent time in the armed forces, you know that one of the first things that you're taught is to keep in step Some of you guys still could. It's funny how guys come into boot camp, they can't walk, it seems. I'm sure I probably couldn't either, but you learn left, 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 right. You learn to walk. And everywhere you watch people walking, they are in step. And the guy who's not, he's getting called out every day. That's the way it's supposed to be with the Spirit of God. He's giving the cadence, not the world. Left, 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 right. And you're listening. And you're keeping in step with Him. Because the world's calling out cadence too. And you might want to walk with it. But the heart that belongs to God will keep in step with the Spirit of God and drown out those other voices. So brothers and sisters, we need to wage war. Crucify the flesh. And keep in step with the Spirit so that we can bear the fruit of the Spirit. Heavenly Father, we thank You today for Your powerful Word. Please use it in our hearts. Show us, God, where we are giving ourselves to the works of the flesh. Convict us. With Your great power, change us. Make us more like Your Son. Give us desires that are more like His, a will that is more like His. Power from Him to obey so that we can bear these fruits. You are fitting us for heaven right now. And I pray, God, that we would be a church that demonstrates the power of the Spirit as we bear His fruit. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. I meant to give you all a couple of updates just from the bulletin. Hopefully you got one. And before we move on, I just want you to know that on Wednesday night, we've got a dinner and a prayer night here. Want to, in many ways, just get back to basics. It's about the Word of God. It's about believing God's Word, obeying it, being changed by it. There's power in the Word of God. But also praying. We got to be a praying church. If we ever want to see God show up in mighty ways, we've got to get on our knees before Him and pray. And so on Wednesday night, we're going to gather and have some fellowship and some food with one another. Then afterwards, we're going to stay and pray. Don't know how long it's going to last. I'm assuming maybe around 7:30 we'll be done. But who knows? So even in preparation for the prayer night, be praying that when we come together that God would work mightily in our midst. So that's Wednesday night at 6 o'clock. If you're able to come, please join us. And then prayer will follow directly afterwards. And before we close, Jeremy McCool has an announcement that he needs to make. And then we will dismiss.